We're going to go ahead and continue our study tonight. We are in session number 8. We are doing a survey of the characters of the Bible. We are looking at it in context of their intimacy with God and what took place there and how that benefits us, because the Bible says that everything that happened to them as an example for us upon whom the ends of the age have come. So we want to always be able to look into the Word of God and find out what the similarities are and recognize that they were real people just like us. Now, when we were together last week, we made it through Joseph, and we call him Joseph, not everything is in life is as it seems, because that's what he taught, the biggest thing that he taught us, that you can be in the middle of a string of events and circumstances tied together with all kinds of positive and negative people, and not everything is as it seems, because God, for those of us who are faithful to follow Him, is working all things together for our good. So we found out that not everything in life is as it seems, that we are never to give up, never to give in. We're to keep our eyes on God. And no matter what your past, we found out from Joseph, it is fully redeemable by God. Joseph's end statement was, all these things that were meant for evil, God has utilized for my good so that there would be much life saved. We saw from him that no matter what has happened in the past, it's only a small part of your life and a small part of your future. Amen? Sometimes we get so caught up in the past, we think, man, you know, this was everything. And we fail to recognize it was a moment in time. It was an event that happened among millions of events that will happen. It was a circumstance, again, up against millions of circumstances. And just like Texas weather, if you hang out long enough, it'll change, right? So that's very important for us to understand. We should never judge our lives too soon. That's the main lesson that we get from Joseph. Never judge your life too soon. You don't have the right to judge until it's over. And we saw that God can use good or evil. He can use it for good for you and for those who you love, as he did in Joseph's life. So Joseph's lessons, we said, were this, that whether that was people, whether it was events, whether it was circumstances, none of those things can stop the plans of God. They can't keep us from our destination unless we let them. It was at that time I told you to write down the names of people that you felt were significant in your life. I told you to write down circumstances that you felt were shaping in your life and events that you thought maybe had redirected your life. I told you that if you would do that, that I would try to remember to bring some interpretation tools for you, and I've got 2 slides of interpretive tools for you. We won't take time to do it here. We've got a lot of material to cover. But I want to help you reclaim every circumstance, event, and personal contact that you've had in your life, whether it is pro or it was negative, because God uses everything. Now listen to me. He doesn't create lab experiments for his sons and daughters. It's not like you say, well, God gave me the cancer so that I could get into this crisis and then he could cause me to love him more. We call those kind of people abusers. We arrest them on earth. If you had a parent on earth who was injecting his child with cancer so that he could teach the child to love him more, we would have that person arrested. The way that we have talked about God and indicted God in the past has caused so many people to walk away from the Lord and never want to come back. Things like this. Well, we know that you loved your dad, but, you know, God just took him. Well, you know something? If God is my enemy, taking the people I love away from me, I'm going to have a hard time saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it was never supposed to be that. Those scriptures do not exist to coerce us into saying, well, God, you're just good, even though I'm in horrible pain and you just broke my arm. That's not at all the spirit of the Bible, and it certainly is not the nature of our Father who comes to give us every good and every perfect gift. The neat thing about God is he takes all the ugly stuff, all the really horrible stuff, and he keeps molding it and shaping it and working it into the fabric of our lives so that at some point, if we're still there to see it, he can say, look, look what I brought you through. Look how we worked this together for your good. Look how it's changed your shape and your character. Huh? So God does not create those issues, but he redeems all the issues of our lives. Here's some interpretive tools. You might want to just write them down. That was odd. Okay, first is an integrity check. We call these ICs. When I take you through my class, which redeems the past, we always take the list of things that you have that are significant, and we ask ourselves this question. Was that just an integrity check? What I just experienced, a circumstance or event? I have convictions. We all have convictions about what things that we say we believe, right? Huh? But are they real actions? Do we actually value our convictions by acting them out? So it's kind of like this. You get hit by a lust, you get hit by a temptation, you get hit by a conflict, and the integrity check, the whole reason for this assault against us is to see if we're going to hold our values. I mean, are you really going to do what you say? Are you really going to follow the word of God? Are you really going to turn away from sin? Are you going to do what's, like for example, Paul speaks to Timothy, says, Timothy, flee youthful lusts. So here we are walking down the street and everything's wonderful. The sun's shining and it's a beautiful day. And all of a sudden, I just got hit with a dart. And that dart maybe is like a horrible sexual thought, a youthful lust. Well, right then, at that moment, we're going through an integrity check. Well, why did that happen? I thought I was beyond that. Well, we're checking your integrity. Is God checking your integrity? God knows you inside and out. He's not checking anything. He knows exactly what you're worth. Exactly. And that whole old saw, well, you know, God's just testing us and trying to find out what we're made of. He created us. Remember? Out of the mud. He knows exactly what you're made of. In fact, he told you in the scripture, you are frail and your frame is but dust. So he's not assaying you. It's for our benefit. That's how we learn to not think more highly of ourselves than we should. When you see yourself in the middle of a temptation and trial and you thought you were this big super spiritual Christian carrying a big old beautiful Bible and you dwell on that thing and all of a sudden now you've got images and pictures you've got to cough up and get rid of, it's an integrity check. Do your actions follow your convictions? So we have integrity checks. We find out if we're going to hold our values, make the right moves, and follow through. Sometimes they can be negative preparation issues. It's the very same contest, the very same challenge to our character. Maybe it's like the grass is greener on the other side. Ever had that happen to anybody here? You say, you know, this happens to actors a lot. They get a good role. And now they're making, you know, $20,000 a week for their episodes. And now all of a sudden they say, well, you know what? I am so good at what I do. I'm going to leave the show and I'm going to go into big screen acting. And you never hear from them again. And then they wonder, how did that happen? Is Hollywood against me? I used to deal with all my friends came out of the Hollywood scene. So I'm used to having them complain and whine. What happened? Well, Dumbo, yeah, you fell into the grass is greener on the other side of the tracks thing. Happens a lot in marriages, doesn't it? Well, you know, I have this marriage, but sure it could be better. That gal at the office, man, maybe she would be greener grass. That guy, he pays attention to me. That's greener grass. Okay, what are we in here? We're in an integrity check or a negative prep. Because if you fail and you find yourself face down and full of pain, you're not going to be happy with yourself, are you? Now, you will be alert for the next challenge, won't you? And then instead of negative preparation, it might just be a real, true integrity check. Oh, yeah, been there, done that, got the T-shirt, still have the scar. I'm not going back there again. And it's amazing how many times that you and I can fall into the same trap. The devil must have a blast in the heavens, don't you think? He goes, I can't believe they fell for the same thing again. I just changed it from red to purple. Huh? How about this one? Interpretation tool. An FC. If on your sheet that you wrote down the names of the person, the place, or the event, you might put next to it, well, you know that guy or that gal, it was a faith challenge to me. I was at a crossroads of life and I had to make a decision if I was going to take the highway, which is God's way, or not. I have to make the decision if I'm going to choose what God's word says or choose my own way. So the person, place, or thing could have been a faith challenge to you, or it could have ended up becoming a life crisis because you were challenged and you failed horribly. And things you were going through gave you intense pain. The pressure was mounting. It could be a life crisis like someone diagnoses you for sickness. And here's what a life crisis is all about. Who do you run to first? Who do you run to first? Now, doing what I do, I get a chance to see this all the time. People call and say, Siri, You can't believe it. I just got back from the doctor and he says that I have cancer. Cancer, do you believe it? I have cancer. First question is, so what are we going to do? Well, I have an appointment on Tuesday and we're going to start chemo on Thursday. Okay, that's where their faith is, so we never stop that. But I want you to know something. That is a life crisis and a faith challenge wrapped into one, flip sides. And we have to learn who we go to first. You know what? We are totally for doctors. God created the wisdom that doctors operate on. Well, some of them. Some of them are still practicing and they admit it. But the reality is that some of us run to the creation before we run to the creator. And that is a huge, huge mistake. Huh? So the thing, person, place, or thing on your sheet, it was either a faith challenge or a life crisis. How about this? Was it a divine contact, a person? Now this would be a person coming into your life. Was it a divine contact that God sent someone into your life at a crucial moment? Or was it sort of a lead or backlash or a mentor thing? I couldn't think of a word that would fit better. So there are these figureheads in our lives. Maybe that would have been it, the figurehead challenge. So here are these people that come into our lives, and are they sent by God, and do we recognize, wow, I really needed someone to help me get an answer, and God sent them at the right time? Or are they coming into our lives, and because they're there, we feel pain, and we have to answer the question, why am I letting these people mess up my life like this? Have you ever succumbed to anything like that? Have you ever had someone in your life that brought pain with them, and it redirected you, and somewhere down the road, you had to stop and say, how did I get here? And why did I let that guy send me so far down the road before I put the brakes on and ask the question, what was that all about? See, people come into your life all the time. Sometimes God sends people as a divine contact. Sometimes the devil sends them to defeat you. And you better know who you are and what your life looks like and what your life is about before you let people start shaping your life. Huh? How about this one, last one that we'll do, destiny revelations. Or isolation time. So sometimes here you are, you've got a circumstance, a person, or an event happening in your life, and you really get it. Man, this happened because this is a new day. I'm going to tell you some stories on our birthday Sunday about Ann and I and how all of a sudden we were facing a new day. Would have never, ever chosen it, never even thought it. And how we had the choice to respond to it. Either it was going to be a horrible time, or it was going to be something that would be a destiny moment for us, and that we would have to keep on listening to God, or you know, just run, get the first instructions and run on without Him, which a lot of Christians do. Or would it become one of those moments in life when, in my case, it was a termination that started the whole chain of events, thinking to myself, oh no, I've been terminated. What will I do now? I guess my life's over. And people all the time take those circumstances and events and they go into like this hiber mode, in this hibernation mode, and they're just, don't talk to me. I don't want to talk to anybody. Just leave me alone. I just want to sit here all day long. Are you kidding? One day in your life, one event in your life, one job, one whatever. No one should have that kind of control in our lives. Amen? We operate according to the Spirit of the Lord in intimacy with our Father. We do not have a religion. You must understand, Christianity is not a religion. We are not one of the five major religions in the world. Christianity is the express lifestyle of God. Jesus walked the planet saying this, I want you to see what I'm doing so you'll know the Father. And that means He wanted you to know the Father so that we're not moved by circumstances and events and people, that we are moved by the Spirit of God and Him alone. Amen? And these are the things that we redeem out of Joseph's story. So we find out that God is working all things together for good for those whose hearts are maturing toward Him. And we found out as we made it through Genesis that not everything as it seems. Then we finally made it to Moses. Now I got to tell you, I thought I was going to be done with the Old Testament last week. We're still not even going to get past Samuel. I'm in deep trouble. And after I do next week's service, I'm going to be out for a couple of days. I've got to get back to the kids. I've been away far too long. But then Sonny will come, Stacy will come, and then I'll come back and we'll try to wrap up whatever part that we haven't finished. But then after Joseph, where we learn not everything is as it seems, amen, someone say that, amen. Then we got to Moses. when we began to touch on the book of Numbers, trying to finish out the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the law. Now remember, we are doing a character study, not an events and circumstances. That's why a lot of these incredible events are not here. I don't know if I would even be willing to undertake an events survey. You know, Israel gave us so much material, right? I mean, these guys couldn't walk straight for one day. They'd get through this day and make a mistake, and God had fixed that. They'd wake up the next morning, and before lunch, poof, a whole other event. We'd be doing this for the rest of our lives. So we were doing characters, and we ended with Moses, who was not entering into the land because of his sin. And I could feel, as I was telling you Moses' story about not entering the promised land, that I could feel your sobriety, I could feel your fear, and in some cases, even your confusion. But Sarah, you just told us that and everything in Joseph was redeemable. And then you tell us that Moses couldn't get into the promised land because of something he did. Well, let's take a look at it. That's why we want to know God's intimate relationship with these people, so that we know where we are at all times. All right? So, if Joseph taught us about God's grace through all things, which is for all of us, Moses tells us of God's judgment for some sins and some sinners. We're going to twist this in a way you've probably not thought of before. Numbers chapter 20. Here's where the sin actually takes place. God's speaking to Moses, and we know now that God and Moses are tight. God has called Moses his friend. And he says to Moses, "Moses, take the rod and gather the people and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will give water, and you will bring them to the water flowing from the rock and give them and their animals to drink." Here they are. Similar situation to one that took place some 39 years earlier. It's in a little bit different location, but it's the same problem. They're in the desert, and they're thirsty, and they're whiny. Huh? "You brought us out here. We're going to die. Why couldn't we have just died in Egypt? At least we would have stuff there." And Moses is at his limit. Okay, watch what happens. This has happened 39 years earlier, but at that time, God did say to Moses, "Moses, take your rod and strike the rock, and it would bring water." And it did. 39 years earlier. He didn't say that here, did he? He said, "Moses, take the rod and gather the people and speak to the rock." He didn't tell him to hit the rock, not once, much less twice. Huh? So here's the beginning of the sin. So God said, "Speak to the rock." Now look what happens. Watch the progression of the sin. And Moses took the rod. Good. That's what he said. And as God commanded, and he said to them. God never told him to speak to them at all. He told him to take the rod, gather the people, go to the rock, and speak to the rock, and bring them and the animals to drink, because the rock would give water. Instead, Moses takes the rod, as God commanded, says to them, not part of the command, and then he says this, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch water from you for you from this rock?" Well, that wasn't part of the script. Did you see that in there before? He's making it up as he goes. This is like Leno on a streak, right? So it's like not part of the script to say that. And besides that, I'd like to see that. "Moses, go ahead. Beat the rock to death, man. I want to see water come from that rock that you brought out." You got to be careful that you don't rewrite God's word. That you don't do something that he's not given you the command to do. So he says, and Moses lifted up his hand and smote the rock twice with the rod, and water came out abundantly. Makes you want to stand in the corner, doesn't it? When you read stuff like this, you have to stop. See, if you're just reading black letters on white pages, reading this like a newspaper, you're not going to even feel that something has really horribly gone wrong, that is a societal issue today. Watch. If it's so wrong, if Moses has been such a bad boy, then why did water flow from the rock? Why? Here's why. Because God ultimately cares about the needs of his people, not his leaders. God provides for the needs of his people, despite the leader's issues. He gives ministry gifts, the people, Moses, for the needs of the people. And when the ministry gifts won't function to meet the needs of the people, God will go through the leaders. He'll even use crooked ones, broken ones, to meet the needs of his people, because God loves his people. He loves you. And he will move over heaven and earth to show himself strong on your behalf. Now, watch, hold on, look at this. Here's the explanation, and we're living through this today, of why leaders can be so lame, so ignorant, even bad, and still have good things flow from them, despite them. Why? Because God loves his people. And if his leaders will not follow his lead, he'll just go right around them, right through them, despite them. It's also the reason that so many uninitiated believers, listen to this, continue to let leaders abuse them because they attribute the good things to the wrong persona. You know that there are pastors? There are pastors who abuse their privileges. I've known some. I've served under some. I've served under people who thought that because they were the leader, that they had the right to tell people what to do and how to think and where to go and all those things. And you know something? There are people who put up with that. My brother and sister, the day comes, I'm just telling you straight out, the day comes that I get so twisted, so tweaked, that I'm speaking to you of my own opinion and telling you that you better do it because I'm the pastor here, I'm the leader here. You better start hitting all the doors like the place is on fire and get away. But we have people all over the nation, all over the world, who are following people who abuse them regularly because they confuse the fact that God is meeting needs through them. And they're thinking, well, God is validating, they must be good, we should probably just do what they say, because after all, they know better than we do. Really? Really? I'm going to tell you something. If they know better than you do, it's because you don't know this. And if you're responsible for knowing this, and if you're just taking it from someone else just because they are the leader, you're headed for trouble. Because you have to know this for yourself. I'm here to help you know this. That's why God gave ministry gifts. Ephesians chapter 4. He put us in the body not to lead, not to be held up on a pedestal, not to be adored. He put us here for one thing. To fix, the first word is fix, to put the things back in joint so that you are able to carry out the work of your ministry rightly connected together in the body so that you can bear much fruit. And we've got this whole thing twisted in the American corporate church. Like the pastors are the big CEO dudes. And you know what? Those are the guys, they deserve all the praise and all the accolades. And that's not our dad's kingdom. And there are people, I know people are here. I know this. They are here after spending 10 or 20 years under horrible leadership somewhere else. And they stayed there because they thought somehow that it was the leader's goodness that God was validating, and never knew that he was doing those miracles through those leaders, as broken as they were, just because there were people standing in those lines who needed to be prayed for, people who needed to hear the word, people who needed to be relieved from poverty and receive prosperity. Every good thing comes from God. Every good thing. And you know what, guys who do what I do? We don't have any good thing in us except him. Just like you. That's why the don't touch God's anointed thing doesn't work anymore. How many of you have lived under that kind of mentality? I am the anointed of God. Do not touch me. And that what that means is don't pick on me. Don't say bad things about me. And certainly don't disagree with me. That's how pastors use that. Oh, excuse me. Excuse me, the Holy Spirit changed that. The reason that was true in the Old Testament was because the Holy Spirit overshadowed a man or woman from time to time. But when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, every single one of us is the anointed. Every single one of us, equal in anointing. God gave gifts to the ministry, to the church. We can't help that. He picked the biggest bozos on the block to do it. 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, biggest idiots. Why? To prove that the glory is his and not ours. He put his glory in cracked earthen vessels. He put TNT in tin cans. However you want to say it, you need to get the image. It's just God who makes us differ from one another on issues of ministry, but we're all the same in the Spirit. Huh? And this is so horrible for people like me to see. People abused and used and dried up and hate ministry and hate God. Only sticking around for duty's sake. Too afraid to walk away because after all, if I walk away from this, there's no life. There's plenty of life after bad church experiences because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Okay. You can tell I'm a little fervent on that issue, huh? Let me try to finish the sin. I'm still working on this one single sin. We're never going to get out of this book. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. Here you're going to get stunned, okay? And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and because you believe me not. Now, okay, let's settle this issue. Moses did not have a problem believing that God could do anything because he had already done everything. I mean, you can't be the guy who stands in front of a sea and have it split open so that 2 million people can walk over on dry ground and then close up on cue on an entire Egyptian army and not believe that God could make water come out of a rock. So when he says here, because you didn't believe me, he's not saying, Moses, you just didn't have the faith to believe I could do this without you beating the rock. He says, Moses, because you didn't think my word was enough, my word was good enough, because you thought it needed to be embellished, because you just didn't believe that my yes was yes and my no was no. Should have just left it alone. He said, because you believe me not to sanctify me, this is a key issue, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring them into the land I have given them. Wow. Huge punishment. You know what's being said here? Just because Moses was struggling and added this stuff, the signal that something has gone really wrong here is the severity of the punishment. What's the punishment? 119 years of walking with God? 119 years of experiencing, of being alive, 79 years of walking with God? 79 years? And for one sin, God says, that's it, buddy. That's it, my friend. You know what? With all my heart, this is my opinion, but with all my heart, I don't believe Moses struggled with God's decision for not even that much. Because you know what? Being God's friend, he knew God's justice. And if God had to say something like that to Moses, you know what Moses said? Oh, I totally get it. What's happening here? Why, after studying Joseph, why do we have this story recorded for us in the book of Numbers about Moses being so severely spanked? Moses, after all these years, still crazy, crazy enough to insert himself, crazy enough to presume to know what God wanted, is leading to outright rebellion. He just accused them of being rebels himself, didn't he? But who was the real rebel here? You know that people who are kind of fresh to faith, they're not held in the same judgment that a person who's been walking with the Lord for a long time is? You know that, right? Huh? All sin is bad, right? But God doesn't treat all sinners the same. And here's Moses, after 79 years of walking with God, in outright rebellion, self-insertion, and he misrepresents God. Moses was so completely carried away in his frustration and anger, he didn't even take a breath before slandering God's nature. And what was he doing? He was tying God's name to performance. You stinking little rebels. God's only going to do this because, bam, bam, we're going to strike the rock. And God was doing it just because he loved them. And he wanted them to know, you know what, guys? You've been with me 39 years. You've been complaining since the first day. I ought to whack you. But I want you to know, I absolutely am in love with you. You need water? I'll give you water. Moses, just speak to the rock. Let it flow. But Moses had had enough. And he dared to insert himself in the place of God. And for that, he lost his place. He publicly dishonored the master whom it was a special privilege to glorify. What this teaches us, this, catch it, all sin's the same to God, but all sinners are not. You know, I've been doing this for 36 years. And new believers come into the kingdom of heaven. It takes a while to get them. It takes a while for them to get their equilibrium, right? There are people who come to Christ and who are in our church even for as long as a year, who are still doing drugs, getting drunk, having sex. What would you think if I stood up Sunday morning and said, "Hey, you know what? The other day I got so drunk I ended up in some woman's bed that I didn't even know, and we just had wild, crazy sex all night long." But it's okay, right? Because it's okay for them. They do it. What would you say? Are you nuts? We're going to take you out back and shoot you. Yeah. No, you wouldn't have to. Ann would have already done it. You see the point here? Sin is wrong no matter who does it, right? But God does not treat all sinners the same. Here's Moses, his friend, who dared in his anger to misrepresent the very nature of God. And God said, "You know what, Moses? Someone else could have done that and probably walked away from here. But son, you're not going in. You're not going in. You've spent 119 years for this moment, and you're not going in." Now, all leaders need to know this: to whom much is given, much is required, right? So I want to tell you, as you grow in the grace of the Lord, I'm not talking about pastors. I'm talking about leaders. Every one of you is called to be a leader in the body of Christ. Every one. Not one of us. We're all supposed to be disciples. That means you're supposed to be growing up and becoming something. When the Lord said, "Make disciples of all nations," he wasn't saying make students of the nations for all time. Professional students are ugly. I mean, my daughter's a student. I love looking at my daughter. She's a beautiful student, right? College-age student, beautiful. Graduate student, beautiful. 45-year-old student, ugly. 60-year-old student, "Mom, will you pay my tuition?" Shut up, kid, and get a job. It's because we expect students to become something, not to stay in school their whole lives. I actually have a friend, 62 years old, still in college. Every time I run, my skin crawls for the opportunity to say something really bad to him. I mean, come on, you're 62 years old. When are you going to do something with what you've learned? He's got 17 degrees of something. I don't know, they're not doing him any good, but he's got them. To whom much is given, much is required. Leaders need to know they carry greater judgment. James chapter 3. As you grow in grace, guess what? Your judgment grows. You get away with a whole lot less. And your chastening is a whole lot more severe. But we know God chastens those he loves, right? See, we live in a society where chastening is equated with hatred. That's never been a God concept. God's concept is, you know what? If I love you, I will never let you go astray. Today, parents love their kids by letting them do anything they want. And then the kids pay for it for a lifetime. Huh? So, leaders need to know, to whom much is given, much is required. Leaders carry greater judgment. They need to know people always will be people, no matter what. And if that frustrates you, you've got to take it to the Lord. You can never let your experiences with people get you so aggravated that you want to kick them. You don't own the sheep. You can't kick the sheep, and you can't eat the sheep. You're here to lead the sheep, right? So, leaders need to know this, that if you're getting frustrated because people... we just had a string on Facebook where there was a discovery made by someone who just feels passionately about purity because she's lived through it. And she must have found out that some of her friends were having some sexual struggles and went ballistic on Facebook. I had to get on there right away and say, "Listen, you need to pull aside right now, because while you may be disappointed and may be hurting for your friends, God's not caught off guard by our sin. He knows our nature, and he's already moving for restoration." My brother and sister, I'm going to tell you, as long as you're dealing with people, even if they're in your own family, you're going to be tempted to get frustrated, to get angry, and come to the end of your rope. Do not go to the end of your rope. Leave yourself at least a little space to hold on. Amen? Amen. All leaders need to know, the sheep belong to God. You can't kick, eat them. I said that already. All leaders need to know, you're limited to what you can do for God by what God says you can do. You can't do more for God than what he wants you to do. And don't invent it, huh? The Lord is very jealous for his name, and that's what happened with Moses. Moses crossed the line. Now, lest you fear for Moses, I need you to know this. Moses got to see the promised land. He got to see it. He couldn't go in. but he got to see it. People say, well, that's so hard of God. God is always just. There's not a person who knows him intimately who could ever say, God, that's not fair. It never comes from your mouth. Never. People say it all the time. God, you're not fair. Not if you know God. You never say that, no matter what's going on. Someone else gets a promotion. Someone else gets a better house. Someone gets a brand new car. You don't get a car. Someone gets healed and you don't get healed. You never say, that's not fair. Ever. Because God is always just. It's his nature, not a character. It's his nature. Okay, so Moses got to see the promised land, huh? But how about this? You must remember that he was so soon in paradise that Canaan, on this broken planet, could not compare. So everybody who's bleeding, has a bleeding heart for Moses. Oh, Moses is such a horrible punishment. That quick, he's in heaven. Well, Abram's bosom, excuse me. I don't want to mislead anybody. No one was in heaven at that time. Abram's bosom, waiting for the Messiah to come. And the paradise that place was, there's nothing on earth to compare to it. Can I just tell you this? I don't care where you go in the world. You're looking at a broken planet. So you can go all gaga over the mountain formations and the beautiful valleys. And I mean, no one loves an ocean scene more than I do. But you're looking at a junkyard. Everything here is broken. Everything. Romans chapter 8 says, even creation itself is groaning for the redemption of the sons of God because everything here is busted. So if you think this is beautiful, like Canaan would have been beautiful to Moses, just wait till you see it remade. You're going to say, I don't even believe how I could have been so distracted by a dump. Because the kingdom, the way it was created, is beyond anything any of us can imagine because it's been so long gone. Huh? So before you cry for Moses, remember that he got to be in paradise so soon that nothing here on earth could compare. This place is not our home. It's a busted fear. It's become a junkyard. And remember, lest you fear for Moses, that his ministry continued. See, Moses didn't die, did he? Like no believers die. Oh, man. I want you to know unequivocally. I could tell you from firsthand experience if I had the moment to share with you, but I don't hear. Nobody ever dies like we think of death. Nobody. The second you are absent from your body, if you're a believer, you are present with God. And the second that you are absent from your body, if you're not saved, you are separated from God. Life is eternal. The only thing that we're here for is to make sure that we make it eternal with God by accepting Christ. Listen, we've already studied the realities. The Messiah came through Isaac's line. And that's all you're here to discover in your entire lifetime. That's all that this playground is about, for you to discover Christ and be alive forever with him. Moses didn't die that day. Wasn't taken to Canaan the promised land, paradise, as a dead man. He continues his ministry. We see him on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and Jesus in the New Testament time. So not only did he get a chance to see the promised land, he went to a paradise, and his ministry still continued. He still had to come back and see the place that he didn't enter into. Standing right there with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Just visiting. Oh, look at this dusty old place. Man, let's get our business done so we can get out of here. Elijah, let's get back, man. Huh? And then catch this. And his testimony of faithfulness was preserved forever in Hebrews. Don't feel bad for Moses. God, listen to this, utilized Moses as a warning for you and I. Do not sit on God's throne. Do not think it's okay to add to or delete from his word. Do not presume to give people a wrong idea of who he is. There's a penalty for that. Even for the beloved. Amen? Okay. We're getting to Joshua. We finally closed the verse five books. Joshua. We're going to do this kind of quick, okay? His name means Jehovah is salvation. Joshua was the protege of Moses. Now, Joshua was the active protege with Moses. He was the one who was in the battle with Amalek as Aaron and Hur were up on the side of the mountain holding up Moses' arms. And then as his arms were up, they won. And when his arms fell down, they didn't. So Joshua was actually physically engaged in the kingdom of heaven. In chapter 17, verse 14, we see a hint that God has chosen him to become Moses' successor. We don't know that yet. Most people are thinking Aaron. Most people are thinking Hur. I mean, there they are with him. But here's this guy that God sees with a heart for his kingdom. And he hints in chapter 17 that he's going to choose him as a successor. And then in Numbers 27, 18, he is actually appointed as successor by God. When God says, you know what, we need to get someone lined up now to take your place. Here's who you're going to go get. You go get Joshua. You anoint him. He's the guy. Huh? Joshua chapter 1, he gets his commission directly from God. And he says this to Joshua, the past is over. It's time to get up and go on. Now, I want to share just a quick little fun thing. I've been carrying this message around in my hip pocket for 25 years. You're going to hear on the 25th anniversary that I never thought I was going to be here longer than the next week. And I always kept this passage of Scripture in my hip pocket. If you ever hear me open a Sunday morning and say, please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1, you're going to know that's the day that I'm saying goodbye. Because that message is so profound. The past is over. It is time to get up and go on. And that's what God says to Joshua. Moses, the great leader, is dead. God said, Moses, it's over. You're done. You've accomplished all I've sent you to do. Now, we're not going to let the people sit here and mourn over you. It's time for us to get on with the plan. And he says, the past is over, Joshua. It's time to get up. It's time to go on. And what I want you to do is I want you to be strong. I have gone before you, he says to Joshua. I have a lot to give you. I will make sure that you win. Only be strong and of good courage to keep my words, to not turn away and to prosper. Amen. Listen, in the body of Christ, there are always going to be successions. And you have to know that is part of the body of Christ. And every group that is called to go through a transition and a succession is called to one thing. You be strong. You be of good courage. If you want this thing to keep on growing and keep on prospering, you make sure that you hear my words. I have plenty more than what's taken place in the past. Who could have thought Moses' reign could have been any better than what it was? But God always has more, always has better. Are you with me? So he talks to Joshua and says, look, man, Moses is dead. It's over with. Now I want you to take the people into the promised land, and I want you to be strong and be of good courage. I want you to understand you've got to obey my word. So classic Joshua is this. When Joshua was at Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and saw a man with a sword in his hand and met him asking, are you for us or against us? A lot of Christians are asking those kind of things. The man answered, no. That's a nice answer. Are you for us or against us? No. I love the way the Lord speaks because it keeps you engaged in the conversation, right? No, but I am here as captain of the army of God. And Joshua fell on his face and said, what do you want me to do? This is what we call a Christophany. This is the Lord appearing in the Old Testament to his people. If the Lord would appear to Joshua, I want you to know that he will be intimately involved with you as a New Testament believer filled with the Holy Spirit. Huh? So here we have Joshua. And I love this guy because he wants to know, look, are you for us or against us? We're going in, man. We've got ground to take. No, I'm for neither. I'm here for God. And so the tough guy, Joshua, meets the guy and he bows before him and he finds out you have to be strong in only the right places. I wish every man would hear that. You know what? Sometimes us being strong gets in our way. How many of you guys know that? Oh, I'm tough. I can do it. I don't need help. I'm not going to tell anybody. I'll figure it out. Don't be dumb. Huh? Open yourself up. There are people who struggle needlessly. There are people who are all around you in life who have the very answer you need and you're trying to discover it on yourself. Why would you waste one day on something that someone already has an answer for? Huh? So we need to be connected. We need to understand that we bow before the Lord and we're only strong in the right places. Amen? So Jesus showed up after Joshua And the people showed they were strong and of good courage to keep his words. And listen to this. The next four chapters of the book of Joshua record the string of victories that came because of that. Joshua, I want you to get up. I want you to forget about the past. I want you to march into the new land. And I want you to take everything that I have given to my people. We're going to take it a little bit at a time. Just keep on marching. You keep on listening. You keep on obeying. And you keep following me. Huh? And he did. And for those chapters, they were victorious. Now, his famous last words before Joshua died are the ones that we all have heard and all have spoken. And Joshua gathered all Israel and rehearsed for them all that God had done and said, "Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods your father served. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me," say it with me, "but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And then, at 110 years old, he died. What a great way to go. Huh? "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." Guys, we need that to be our anthem all the days of our lives. We need to learn this from Joshua. Huh? There's always more. And God's the one who always has it. Are you with me? Okay, let's push on. Quick study of Rahab. Rahab is the harlot in the line of Jesus. Matthew chapter 1 tells us that. John chapter 2 tells us that. Her life changed when she decided to side with God, hiding the two spies. The story is in Joshua chapter 2, excuse me. They are going over now to spy out the land. There's been some stumbling of faith among the people there in Israel. And so they go to Jericho and they meet this lady who recognizes that God is doing something big and she wants to be on God's side. She had a great grasp of God's sovereignty. "I know that God has given you the land," she says to them, and she was willing to lay down her life for her family. She puts out the scarlet thread. Most of us have heard the story, the scarlet thread hanging off out the wall. And that was a token of her salvation, which is in chapter 18. And here's Rahab's message to you and I in her relationship with God. It's not how you start or what you've done. This is a pretty racy lady. Huh? It's not how you start or what you've done, but who you have faith in and how you finish. That's important. There are four women in Jesus' line, four that are mentioned in his genealogies, and one of them is a harlot. Man, if that doesn't testify to everybody, I don't know what can. There's nothing that you can do that's going to keep you out of the kingdom of heaven if you're the one who's bowing your will before the Lord. Huh? Now, it doesn't mean you get to do what you want to do and keep doing it, but it means no matter what you've done, the minute you realize you've been wrong and you bow, he puts you right back on track. Huh? Okay, quick study of Rahab. How about this one? How about a quick study of Gideon? We all know the Gideon story, right? Gideon of Midian. God wants to deliver rebellious Israel from the Midianites. You know why? Because they've already come over and they're already in trouble. These guys can't do things right. I'm just telling you, none of us can. So here we are in Judges chapter 6, moving right along in the Old Testament. And the Lord calls Gideon to work for him. He says, "I'm not worthy. I can't do it. I'm poor. I'm the least." God says to him, "Go, I will be with you. You will not die." He says, "Well, now wait a minute. Let's check this out. Let's see if you're telling me the truth." So we have what's called Gideon's fleece. Ever heard about setting out a fleece before God? Okay, I'm going to shoot you in the foot in just a minute, all right? So listen, the night of the battle, Gideon says, "Well, Lord, I'm still a little unsure. You know, if you really said that to me, if you really are going to take us through." So here's what I want you to do. I'm going to lay a fleece on the ground, and you cause the dew to rest on the fleece, but leave the ground completely dry. And God does that. Now remember, it took some time to get this done. It had to be nighttime and then morning time. Well, now this whole next day, even after God's done what he asked, there wasn't enough. So he says, "Now let's try that one more time." This is day two. I don't know about you. I get real nervous making God wait on me. You know what, if I was just going to, I might have said something like, "Hey, Lord, let's really have a massive flash. Make the dew fall in the middle of the noon sunshine." I'd have done something to get it over with. But no, he waits and says, "Now, Lord, to prove that it's really you, wet the ground and leave the fleece dry." And it happened exactly like he said. Now, how many guys do you want me to take, Lord? And you remember the story? How all the men got together for the battle, and the Lord said, "That's way too many. Let's cut that down. 22,000 to 10,000. And God says, "Ooh, there's still too many of you guys. Lord, the Midianites, there's like, you can't even number them. There's so many of them." Huh? And God says, no, we're going to do the dog lapping thing. So he takes them down to the water, has them drink water, and all the guys who stick their head in the water, get them out of here. And all the guys who poke the water up and keep their eyes attentive, he says, we'll take those. And you know what we end up with? The original 300. And you thought they were like Greeks. They were Jews. So the original 300 are out there, and of course we know they win the day. Here's the lesson we get from Gideon. Many are called, few are chosen. We all heard that scripture. But here's the lesson. It's okay. It's okay. Because that way we won't take the credit for anything. Listen, unless you and I are completely overwhelmed, who needs faith? Who needs faith if you have an army of equal strength, adequate talent, and competitive plans? If we are not hopelessly outnumbered, outmaneuvered, and overwhelmed, it's not even a fair contest when God's on your side. So why do you keep worrying about the odds? Why every time a contest comes up, do you start taking an inventory? Let's see, how are we going to get through this? Well, how much money do we have to actually meet the need? Who cares? Who cares? Just let God take care of the need. He's promised you're not going to die. I'm going to take you through. And for whatever reason, we keep believing that God keeps delivering us to mess us up now. Yes, I know what he did there and I know what he did here, but you know, maybe this time he's not going to come through. What do you think he's using you for? A plug? Are you a pothole filler? He's taking you through to the end. Program that in. You will not fail. I know the plans I have for you. I've seen the end, and they are good plans. We need to start trusting in that no matter what's happening, circumstances, events, or people in our lives. We have to start trusting God and believing his word and quit lowering our eyes and our expectations. We've learned that from Abraham. We learned it from Jacob. We have to start believing God just at what he says he will do. Amen? So, it's only fair. Listen, when God was sending Jesus out for his ministry, what did he do? Make you fast 40 days. Brink of human extinction. Oh, now it's kind of even. Devil, go ahead. Go on in there and get your brains beat out by my weak son. When God's on your side, when you're operating in faith, you don't have a thing in the world to worry about, no matter what it is you're facing, right? Here's a quick study of Ruth. Here's the story. Love your mother-in-law. Ladies, you should be saying, thank you, Siri. the lesson, well, that's one of the lessons of Ruth. Love your mother-in-law. Let me tell you the story real quick. Orpah turn back to her people. Here's Naomi. Her husband dies. Now her two boys who were married to heathen women, they die as well. And now there's three gals. One is Naomi. One is Orpah. Now you know what that is, right? That's Oprah. Her mother misspelled her name on the birth certificate. She was trying to give her the name Orpah. She should be glad her mother misspelled it. Because Orpah's character is, it's too hard, I'm going back. That perfectly describes Oprah, doesn't it? Oprah. Can you imagine what it's going to be like for Oprah standing in heaven? Knowing that God made her one of the richest women on the face of the planet, and she completely squandered her influence. Mixing it with all the garbage that she's mixed it with. Backing the people that she's backed. Perfect example of what happened. Naomi says, look, girls, my husband's dead and so are your husbands. Why don't you just go back to what you know? Go back to your land. Go back to your old gods. And Orpah said, you're right. I should. Because your way is just going to be too hard. I probably can catch a break with my family and friends. And Orpah turned back to her people and to her gods because Naomi's way was going to be too hard. Ruth said, though, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and catch this, and your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die and be buried. Whoa, this is commitment, right? So here we have the two gals. Complete contrast in the scripture to teach us these lessons, that when outsiders turn to God with their whole heart, blessing is ahead. Ruth, catch this, Ruth, the good daughter-in-law, marries Boaz, who begets Obed, who begets David, and the message is this: any outsider who turns to the living God will find blessing in the line of Christ. Can you imagine being an outsider marrying into the line of Christ? Wow. And preserved for all time and eternity. So that's our quick study in Ruth. Boy, we're really moving along, right? How about us starting the book of Eli? Anybody heard about it? It's a great movie, I heard. There is no book of Eli. But Eli is in the book of Samuel. And Eli gives us so much information and ammo. This guy is like worth a book. If you can do things really stupid, this guy did it for us. And we're going to learn a lot from him, okay? So Eli is the high priest and he's the judge of Israel, which is an incredible thing for his time. He is serving in a time when the voice and the open vision of the Lord is beginning to wane. Eli finds a gal named Hannah praying in the temple who's moving her lips in prayer. She goes, and he comes in and accuses her of being drunk. Okay, we find out right away he's not very discerning, right? He's in the temple. It wouldn't take much to find out if she really was before he accused her of it. So anyway, he thinks she's being drunk and he approaches her and he finds out she's agonizing over her barrenness. Now, whether he meant it from the Lord or whether he just felt embarrassed, he said, well, the Lord grant your request to have children. And the Lord does grant her request and gives her a son named Samuel. That's the namesake of the book, 1 and 2 Samuel. Now, little Samuel is dedicated by Hannah to the Lord. She says, Lord, if you give me a son, I'm going to give him back to you. And that's where we get the idea of like the firstborn being fully dedicated to the Lord. And she literally offers a Nazarite vow, which we aren't going to study, but it's a beautiful vow. And you need to sometime research that on your own. So she does have a son and she gives her son, just as she said, to Eli, who is the high priest and the judge of Israel. And he ministered unto the Lord before Eli, the high priest, chapter 2, verse 11. Now the sons of Eli were there in the temple with him. They were sons in the family business. When God called the high priest, he called the entire family. The lines succeeded. The sons all became priests as well. So now the Bible says in chapter 1, verse 3, that the sons of Eli were there. And look what it says. And they were the sons of Belial, sons of the devil. Because they knew not the Lord. Wait a minute. This is the high priest, and he's the son of the high priest, and the descendants of the high priest. It's a priestly order, and his kids don't know the Lord? You know, that still happens today. You have pastors whose kids don't know Jesus at all, and they're just completely running amok. Huh? So the sons of Eli were there. They were the sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Their sins were very great. They not only took their portion of the sacrifice, they took some of the portion that left for the people. So not only were they little piglets, but they were also like extortionists. Huh? So they go on. Look at this. And the people hated coming to offer to the Lord because of them. Ooh, we got some big stuff going on here. Now they're hindering the body of Christ. Now they're hindering the people from coming to worship the Lord. Huh? Not only that, they committed sexual sins with the women who were dedicated to temple service. These are bad boys. They're not the good kind of bad boys. These are the bad kind of bad boys. Here their dad is the high priest in the temple. And these kids have completely run amok and they're destroying things. So now when Eli was very old, verse 22, he approached his sons, verse 23, about their bad behavior when he was very old. This has been going on for a long time, huh? And they wouldn't listen to him. Duh. You know what? You try going back to your kids in their old age and saying, you know something? You need to stop doing that. I think that's very bad. And they say, thanks, Dad. Appreciate it. Now leave. Huh? Ever had it happen? You know something? We have such a small window of time to set our children on the right course, to engage them in the work of ministry, the things that God is speaking to our hearts that are significant. And it doesn't pay for any of us to be so caught up in our Christianity, our faith, that we don't bring our kids along with us. Now, you've heard it said all kinds of funky ways. You know, you save the world and lose your kids. It's way worse than that. It's just negligent to think that we're doing God a service when we're letting our kids die without knowing God, without making them sure in the things of faith. They obviously weren't going to listen to him then. Now, here's what should have happened. See, he was the priest and the judge. Now, judges today then aren't like judges today who just sit on a bench and make you know, all kinds of some significant and some insignificant judgments. These guys were the law. Now, what he should have done is he should have removed them from service. Hey, guys, Hophni, Phinehas, get out of here. You cannot serve like this. He could have said, hey, boys, you didn't listen to my first suggestion to get out of here. So guess what? Now you're going to jail. Oh, no. We couldn't be so hard on our kids. That would be awful. Someone would report us to CPS for trying to raise them up in the right way. Huh? He could have been removed. He could have removed them from service, and he could have judged them. But he had a false and mistaken kindness. My brother and sister, being your children's friend instead of their parent and their leader and their model, you are not doing them a kindness. You are doing them a disservice. Our children, just like the world around us, need leaders. They need to see what it looks like to actually be a believer. And it's kids who hear their moms and dads say that they love God and that they want to serve Jesus their whole life, who see the contradiction at home, they say, I hear my parents talking about it all the time, they say, about their godliness. And boy, I know what goes on at home. What is that about? And you know what those kids do? We've had several here. They grow up, and they are gone the minute they have any of their own authority, and they never come back. And they're soured for years until they're broken on their own rugged coastlines, and they come bleeding and half dead back to the Lord and say, Lord, please fix my messed up life. That's not the way this was supposed to work. Huh? That is not how it was supposed to work. So he had the authority. He should have exercised the authority. He had everything he needed to bring them back in line, and he wouldn't take it. And God approached Eli and said, because you honored your sons above me. There are a lot of parents who honor their kids above God. They say, well, I don't do that. I go to church more than I talk. No, that's not what we're talking about here. God has a way that we're supposed to be bringing up our children. He has a prescription for everything. And because, he says, because you honored your sons above me and shared with them the fatness of your privileged calling and lightly esteem me, I will cut off your house from serving. Now watch what happens. And in one day, Hophni and Phinehas will die, and I will give my house to another. And guess who God gave it to on the very day that they died? Gave it to Samuel. Samuel. What are the lessons from Eli? That you can be engaged in ministry and completely miss it. Every one of us is called to ministry. Every one of us, right? Every single one of us. And you can miss it. Don't miss it, because you can have it all. Well, sir, if I have to spend a little time with my kids, how can I possibly do the things that God's called me to do? Listen, you only have to get the groundwork laid and the thing runs on the tracks by itself. Huh? You can be engaged in ministry and miss it. You must make your kids sure. You and I should never have to say, well, I wonder if my kids are going to make it. I wonder if they're saved. I wonder if they know what's right. You should never have to say that. Because you should have already made them sure, made them secure in their faith. Ministry and family must combine. That's the lesson we learned from Eli. You can't be doing one thing out here and expect, you know, that they'll just find their way. You know, Ann and I, we brought Alexis on board from the very beginning. From the time she was old enough to walk, she was with us in ministry every step of the way. She grew up learning that there was nothing more important in our house than God. That her mother and I were servants, and we expected her to be servants. And you know what she did? She fell right in line. And today that little gal is a Bible fanatic. She is an addict to the Word of God. She ministers all day long on Facebook. She's bringing people to salvation. She's prayed for baptism in the Holy Spirit. She's laid hands on sick people and seen them be healed. Listen, I want to tell you something. It's possible. It's not because we're so smart. It's because we understand what God was saying when he asked us to integrate our lives with him, with our family. And you can have the promise that God gives you, that your children, they grow up to honor you and be the glory of your old age. And I want you to know that's all possible. Eli teaches us these things. God does not take kindly to personal gain built on abuse. We've already talked about that in a separate way. Eli teaches us, never be a coward when it comes to right raising your kids. Don't you ever back off. Well, I just don't like the fighting. You either can fight now while it's a small battle, or you can go to war with everything you've got and all the friends you have praying and still lose. Huh? Here's what we learned from Eli. If we fail, he provides for himself a replacement minister. And that had to be one of the worst things that he ever could have learned from his life. That because he did not do what he was called to do, he was the hope of Israel. And it all shut down. Literally shut down. Because he was so unfaithful. Samuel was the last. He was the last judge of Israel before the changeover came. And from that moment till now, it's been total chaos for the people of Israel. Huh? Quick study of Saul. Do we have time for this, Sonny? How far? I'm going to do Saul real quick. Quick study of Saul. Saul means asked for. Samuel of Eli fame was the prophet, judge, and priest, but Israel wanted to be like other nations. They said, give us a king, Samuel. We want a king. Not a wrong thing, because it was the time of the judges ending, but it was the wrong reason. Here's what they said. We want to be like all the nations. We want to have a king who will judge us and a king who will fight our battles. Wasn't that what the Lord was for? I mean, up to this time, it seemed to be working pretty well. God would go out and fight the battles for them. He was their judge. He always provided people to judge righteously over them. But they wanted to be like all the other nations. You know what? We don't want people laughing at us because we don't have a king like they have. Come on, Lord. This is ridiculous. This is the whatever century. And we're still doing it today, aren't we? Still doing these kind of things. So they wanted the king for all the wrong reasons. And they wanted the wrong person. The Lord anointed him to be king. But the Lord was waiting for the one after his own heart, which would be David, which we see in the scripture. They loved Saul. And they asked for Saul to be his king. Now, the quick study here is, here's his profile. Look at this. In 1 Samuel 10, and you can compare chapter 13, verse 12, we find Saul to be extremely presumptuous, impatient, self-ruled, and he couldn't wait for God. Here he's instructed to go and to wait 7 days. He gets to the end of the 7-day period because things weren't happening fast enough for him, you know, because he's a mover and a shaker. We don't have any of those in here, right? We're all really patient and we're all very humble and submitted before God. Here's Saul, he's a mover and a shaker. And because things aren't actually happening the way he wants, he says, hey, you know what? I'm not waiting for something. I'll do this myself. That was the first time the Lord said, I'm sorry that I did this. Oh, don't say that, Lord, please. Take it back. Too late. Huh? How about this? His profile. He's rejected his king right there in chapter 13. He had this nice start, but sorry, you're out. In chapter 15, and you compare it with verses 13 and 14, we find him to be disobedient, lying, and greedy. He was told to carry out a takeover, and he wanted to keep the best from the nation that he had just conquered, instead of destroying all of it. God did not want the compromise. In chapter 15, verse 7, we find out that he's no longer small in his own sight, which is what God values the most. People who are small in their own sight. And he became conceited and blame-shifting. There he tells them, well, it wasn't my fault, it's the people's fault. And here's the famous statement we get from Scripture, to obey is better than sacrifice, and listening is better than your offerings. We also have that famous statement, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. My brother and sister, Saul leaves us all kinds of stuff on the table to learn. Amen? Listen, you're going to be waiting on somebody your whole life. When it's God, wait. Wait. There may be parts of the story that you really need to hear. Things that he needs to accomplish in someone else's life. I love it when it comes to people selecting mates. Well, you know, I time clock's running here. I'm not getting any younger. My birthing thing. I don't know what it says. My biological clock. You know, it's ticking. And, you know, so I'm waiting on God, and I've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And so, you know what? I'm going to just pick the best suitor that I can find. And all of a sudden, life goes upside down. It gets totally ugly. People always blame God for that. They forget they're the ones who made the decision. Huh? So when it comes to waiting, maybe God's working on someone else's heart. Maybe that's why it's taken so long to bring the mate. You should be glad that he's working on someone else's heart. So that when you get him or you get her, it's already worked out. And you're not the one who's having to do it. Are you with me? Okay. So, too late, Saul realized and confessed, I've sinned. Behold, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. I think that I better stop here because the next slice is David. And I'm going to need a little bit of time to take you through this. So here we are. We've made it to 2 Samuel. Whew. We're really cooking, huh? Now, just to give you again the lineup for next week. Next week, however far we get, is where we're going to end in our survey. And it'll have to go on hold in your heart and mind for about 4 weeks before I can come back. I really feel the need to be out there with our kids and to be part of what's happening out there. I want you to know we're experiencing an incredible miracle out there, and you're all part of that, and it's bearing a lot of fruit for you in the kingdom of heaven. So study, be reading your word. We want you to be able to find light in darkness. And then we want you to start working and being fruitful yourself. Amen? Praise God.